So let's begin by turning in our Bibles back to 1 Peter chapter 2, which was our responsive reading. We're going to be spending most of our morning looking at a passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll be coming back to that many times if you want to put a marker there. But 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 opens a topic that is sometimes neglected today, but I hope we'll be able to spend some time in it and get an idea of what it means for us to be a priesthood of believers. And the Apostle Peter begins this in verse 5. When he talks about believers, he says, "Ye also, as living or lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for our time and the word today. Thank you that, Lord, we can look at this subject. And my prayer is that we would not only gain an appreciation for what it means to be a priest before God, but also, Lord, in practical terms, what we can do to function within the assembly as you desire us to function. We just pray your Holy Spirit's watch, care, and guidance in Jesus' name. Amen. This verse and also verse 9 are verses that were among many scripture references that were on Martin Luther's mind 500 years ago this year, back in 1517, when he nailed a document to the door of a university chapel in Wittenberg, Germany, and began what we call today the Protestant Reformation. At that time, his statements from scripture were earth-shaking. They were statements that literally not only shocked the Roman Catholic Church, of which he was a part at that time, but shocked everyone to think that the Bible said all believers are priests, because that was contrary to everything they had ever been taught. It was certainly contrary to everything that Martin Luther had been taught. And yet, he read in the scripture that every believer is a priest. The verse actually best known for shaping Martin Luther's theology at the time wasn't this verse, but it was a verse. In fact, let's turn to it in Romans chapter 1. There were many of them, but in Romans chapter 1, he came across a verse that got him to realize that pretty much everything he had been told up to the time he opened the Bible was incorrect. It was what I was taught before I was saved. Until someone pointed me to the scripture to show the truth, as opposed to what I had always been taught. And he read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." That is, in the good news of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. From beginning to end, it's all faith, not works. "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, you and I read that maybe many times in our Bibles, and we say, of course. But there was probably a time when you didn't realize that. And there was a time 500 years ago when Martin Luther discovered this verse. And it changed his life, and it changed the lives of millions of people thereafter. That a person could be right with God by faith and faith only, not having to do good works or say prayers or give money to the church, do pilgrimages, suffer, go through rituals and ceremonies, but faith from beginning to end. And salvation by faith alone was a threat to the church at that time, and they were the world power. Well, there were other things that he discovered in the Bible, but this truth about the fact that every believer is a priest also had ramifications within the Roman Catholic Church. Since he was actually a priest himself, this had quite an effect on him. As a Bible doctrine, it was unthinkable back in 1517 that every believer could actually be a priest. And yet there it was, very clear in the Scripture. Oftentimes, I think we don't appreciate this truth as much as we should. And so I thought today we would look at these verses in 1 Peter and then try and make some practical application to if I'm a priest and you're a priest as a believer, then what am I supposed to be doing? And I think this is good that we do this because we've been looking at a lot of passages from Numbers, and Pastor taught through Exodus, he taught through Leviticus. So hopefully we have some idea of what an Old Testament priest should be. And as he mentioned in Sunday school, Pastor said, you know, it's not an attempt to recreate the Old Testament priesthood with you know, gold, fancy garments and waving incense around and things like that. That's not what we're talking about. As you'll see, this is a spiritual house, a spiritual priesthood. But if that's the case, what are we supposed to be doing? In verse 5, we read that we're living stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. In verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. So what are we supposed to be doing? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about exhortations to believers to grow. So as he exhorts us to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, part of that is realizing who we are. Realizing who we are as believers. God saved every believer through the blood of Jesus Christ and made each person, man, woman, and child, a priest. We didn't volunteer for it. In fact, I'm sure when you got saved, you did not realize this. Yet it's true. We didn't volunteer for it. We didn't inherit it from our parents. We didn't study real hard for it. And yet, the Bible says that believers are priests. And the imagery of being a priest should be, again, very familiar to us. We've seen priests functioning in the tabernacle, offering sacrifices, offering incense, going through elaborate ceremonies. We've seen the tabernacle, the temple. We've even seen in the Gospels, right? And on Sunday evening, Pastor's been going through Matthew, and who were some of the key players in the Gospels? They were temple priests. And so I think we've probably absorbed a lot about who priests are and what they do. That'll be a little helpful to us to understand what we are supposed to do. But I will tell you right now, those people, Numbers, Leviticus, Exodus, the Old Testament tabernacle, they're not our model. We're not to model ourselves after them. Now, Peter, and also very much the Apostle Paul, use these images, these pictures of priests doing offerings and incense, he uses those as pictures of what we are to be as spiritual priests. and particularly in the book of Hebrews. So let's turn and just go through in a bit more detail in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Says, wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, exhorting us to grow, become mature, because he's going to introduce something that requires some maturity. It requires spiritual maturity to really understand how we are to function as New Testament priests. And he says in verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, that is, if you're saved, the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, speaking about Christ, that Christ is a living stone. He's come to us as a living stone. But it says in verse 4, he was a living stone rejected, chosen of God. The picture here in verse 5, as he begins talking about, you also are living stones. If you live in New Hampshire, you know what rocks are. You probably have a lot of them in your backyard, in your front yard. Anywhere you would dig, you would find rocks. I have a lot in my backyard. But he's not talking about those kinds of rocks that you just find laying around. The word in the original here is stones, and it's specifically a building stone. It's the kind that a mason shapes to fit a particular spot, maybe building a floor or a wall or even a fence, where you shape a rock and you make it a building stone. And he uses that because he specifically is talking about living building stones. And that's his reference to us as believers. And these living building stones, as I look out at all of you, each one individual, each one shaped for a particular function, that's what I see. And he says, you, living stones, are built up a spiritual house. And so we don't all lay together and create a wall over there. But he's using a metaphor of a spiritual house to describe this collection, this group of believers. And hopefully this sounds familiar to you. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Peter isn't the only one, of course, to use this analogy of a building. In this case, a building, a spiritual building made up of living stones. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are talking to the believers in Ephesus. Ephesians 2, 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're no longer a random collection of rocks, but you've been shaped together into something called the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So this is an analogy an illustration that Paul uses, and we're looking here in 1 Peter chapter 2 at Peter's version of that illustration. that we are living stones in a house that God is building, of which the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. As he says, just turning back to 1 Peter chapter 2, he calls Christ a living stone, and we are living stones, plural. So God took these living stones and built a spiritual house. But he also says we are a holy priesthood. And I think he calls us holy because it's a spiritual house. It's holy because it's the dwelling place, as we saw in Ephesians, for the Holy Spirit. And so it's a spiritual house and it's a holy priesthood. Being a holy holy in this case, being set apart, special, unique. And before we go on, I just want to make it clear in this verse that he's not talking about two separate things. One is, he's not talking about one being a spiritual house made of living stones and then a holy priesthood. In fact, that's really what most of the world views, you know, laity and clergy being separate groups. But in this context, he's talking about the same thing. So a building made of living stones, populated, who's going to do the work? Populated by a holy priesthood. So the illustration may not be, you know, something we can fully grasp, but it's at one point we're the living building, but we're also the people inside the building, performing as holy priests. So the inhabitants of the priests of the building are believers. And what do you do in a spiritual house? You offer spiritual sacrifices. And we'll come back to that. Well, what does he mean by spiritual sacrifices? What? Obviously not literal sacrifices, as we'd studied of offering animals and incense and all that. But spiritual sacrifices, we'll come back to that. What would I be doing if I was offering spiritual sacrifices? So we have living stones, we have a spiritual house, and we have a holy priesthood. Same thing, talking about the same group of people. So now, going on through this passage, he talks about verses 6 and 7. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. There's that person who is the center of our focus for building this house, the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth of him should not be condemned, meaning Christ. Unto you, therefore, that is the living stones, looking at this living cornerstone, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. And I hope that's true. As living stones, we have a living cornerstone who is precious to us. But it says, unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So there's a living house with living stones, but there are other people who are not living stones, who stumble over that, who cannot accept that. And on that, at the end of verse 8, says there's going to be judgment for that. But in contrast, verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. In contrast to people who stumble over the Lord Jesus Christ and do not accept who he is. He said, here are some things about you that are different. And sometimes it gets monotonous going through a list, even if it's only a list of four things, but I'll try and make it quick. If you look at this list, it's an adjective and a noun. So he says, talks about a generation. What kind of generation? It's a chosen generation. It describes what that generation is. The emphasis is, we have a common ancestry. If he's talking about all these living stones, then we have, we're a chosen generation, meaning not so much the emphasis on the chosen part, but the emphasis is on the generation part. That is, we have a common ancestry. Chosen because it's God who did it. A royal priesthood. Now we're getting down to it. This priesthood is not just holy, but royal. Once again, talking about our heritage. We all come from different places. We all have a different heritage in terms of where our ancestors came from, what part of town we even live in. And yet he says these living stones have a common heritage, a chosen generation, but also a royal heritage that is coming from the king, from a royal court, a holy nation. Now, I don't think of us often as a nation, but if in its simplest form, a nation is a group of people united by laws, united by customs, united by a common understanding. That's really what a nation is. So we as the United States can be a nation, even though we come from all different backgrounds, we have lots of different ethnic heritages, everything like that. And yet we can say that we're one nation because we have common experiences, common laws. We have a common customs. And that really forms what makes us as a nation. And I think part of the things that certainly upset me, maybe upsets you, is when those things start to break down. When the things that we have in common, as he talks here, about a holy nation as believers, as Christians, when those common laws and customs begin to break apart, that makes all of us very uneasy. And yet by God's proclamation, we are, as believers, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen generation. And then the part that kids love to read is we're peculiar. Did you ever chuckle when you first read that? It's an old English word that means something quite different right now. It doesn't mean that you're sort of odd or quirky. It means that you're a people who are an exclusive possession. You belong to one person and one person only, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are viewed as his people, viewed as a people of his own possession. So all of these four characteristics describe us as all being united together. In fact, in verse 10, it says, which in time past were not a people, at one time we were a random collection of rocks. God has now brought together, shaped us to form a house. He says, in times past you were not a people, but are now the people of God. And that's the last description in this long list of who we are. This is who we are. We don't have time to go through it, but Revelation talks about us being kings and priests, and that's interesting to see that. But I really want to get, as we've talked about who we are, talk about what we do and what are some of, as royal priests, what are some of our privileges. And I would say that probably the greatest single privilege that we have as believer priests is we can go directly to God. We don't have to go through another priest standing in our way. God has prepared every one of his children to give direct access to him. Well, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. A verse we're probably familiar with. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. I thought we didn't need a mediator. I thought we could go directly to God. And this verse says there is a mediator. Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and we'll explain what that means. A mediator isn't necessarily someone that you have to go through. It can also mean somebody who gives you permission, who gives you the ability to go directly to another person. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. Talking about Christ. For through him, we both, that is Jew and Greek, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So Paul explains it here as Jesus Christ is our mediator, and we are privileged to come directly to God because of what Christ did. And what did he do in verse 13? Verse 13 in Ephesians chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off, that is, you had to go through a priest to get to God. You who were once afar off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. So back then you had to go through a priest, or God was so far away that you wondered if he could even hear you if you spoke. Now, because of the blood of Christ, because of what he did on Calvary, we are able to go to God as if he's right next to us. And that's a priestly privilege that we have. And it's a privilege that we should take advantage of all the time. The fact that we're privileged because of what Christ did, that we can function every day going directly to God. And I'm sure when Martin Luther discovered this, that he didn't have to go through an intermediary, that he could go straight to God, that every believer could go straight to God. That must have thrilled him. That must have gotten him excited. And it should get us excited as well. I know when I first got saved, I had always prayed to God, but I was never sure that he really heard me. When I got saved, I could pray to God, and I knew that he heard my prayer. That's exciting. But you know, with privileges come responsibilities. And with the responsibility as a believer priest, the ability to go directly to God, what do you do with that? What do you do now that you can go directly to God? The first thing, and let's see, I think we're in Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. But again, the Lord Jesus Christ, he could go directly to his Father, right? Well, what did he do? I mean, he always had the ability to go directly to the Father. What did he do? Ephesians chapter 5, I'll get there eventually, verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. And what did he do? As a priest. And hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now there's a beautiful imagery of a priest in the tabernacle offering incense up to God. As he says here, offering himself an offering to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But not offering some burning chemical, but offering himself. And it says here in verse 1, be therefore followers of God as dear children. Do what he did with full direct access to God. What do? We offer ourselves to him as well. And we're probably familiar, we won't turn there, but in Romans 12, 1, that's exactly the imagery that Paul has when he says, beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And he adds something, we sometimes stop there, but he adds something which says, which is your reasonable service? And that word service could be also translated as spiritual function, your priestly function. What do priests do? They offer sacrifices. What do? As spiritual priests, we offer sacrifices. First sacrifice, I offer myself. Paul looked at his life and reading from another translation in Philippians, he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Even if he had to pour out his life, his entire life, like a priest would pour a drink offering on the altar, he said, I'm willing to do that. By now you might be saying, this is a lot of work. I didn't know I had all these things to do as a priest. Being a priest is work. The priests, as we've seen in the Old Testament, worked hard. By the way, on the Sabbath day, that everybody else had the Sabbath as a day of rest. That was their day of work. That was when they worked harder than anybody. Because that's what God commanded. They did all kinds of things. Just to give another example, after we give of ourselves, then we give of our substance. We won't turn to it, but in Philemon, talking about a collection of money to bring to the saints in Jerusalem, Paul says, but I have all in abound, I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, that is this offering, this collection, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So when believers gave of their substance, they gave money to relieve the poor in Jerusalem. He said, that's just like offering incense to God. It's just like. And it's the same thing that we can do today. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 9, we'll look at this, what he talks about here, about showing forth the praises of him who hath called you. This idea of a priest showing forth praises is maybe requires a little bit of explanation. It is, the word translated praises would really be better translated excellencies, or would be translated preeminent qualities or virtues. Virtues might be a good. So what this holy priesthood is to do is to show forth these excellencies and virtues of who? Him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who's that? That's Christ. And so the priest's job, function, is to declare or to show forth the excellencies of who God is. And we do that by living our daily lives. We do that by how we speak. We do that by our other actions. And so that's another offering that we have. I have two more, and we'll take a look at the idea of intercessory prayer. Prayers are often referred to in the Bible as offerings, as saying that prayers are offered up to God, which again is an illustration of what a priest would do in offering things up to God. So what is an intercession? When we talk about interceding, what does that mean? Well, basically it's simply a request of someone on behalf of someone else. It might be intervening between two parties. It would be a prayer to God on behalf of somebody else. So that's an important part of our function as a priest. In fact, we'll be coming back to 1 Peter in a minute. But let's turn to Psalm 141. We'll see this idea in Psalm 141. That even back then, David understood as the priests functioned, and even as believers functioned back in the Old Testament, that there could be prayers offered to God similar to a sacrifice. In Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2, Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, he wasn't literally offering incense. He wasn't literally offering a sacrifice. Why? Because David wasn't a priest. He was a king, but he was not from the priestly line. And yet he said, when I pray to God, it's as if I'm offering up incense. It's as if I'm lifting up a sacrifice to God. And that's exactly what we do when we pray for someone else. Paul asked for prayer for other believers. And I would say when we offer up prayer on behalf of others, our primary prayer should be praying for one another. A couple times, Paul says, pray for one another. He says in Ephesians, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, all believers, and for me, Paul, that utterance may be given unto me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. James says, pray for one another. So, we all know believers who could use prayer. And sometimes we need to pray for believers who either can't because they're simply unable to pray, or because they're going through such trials, physical or emotional pain, burden of sin, countless other reasons that they aren't praying. We need to pray for them. And that's a priestly function that we have, praying for one another. We can go to them. And, you know, I think just recently of someone who was incapable of praying physically. And we were praying for them. Maybe you know some people who are believers who can't pray. We need to pray for them. We can go to God with petitions for their comfort. Maybe for reconciliation. Pray that they confess their sin and get right with God. Pray for peace in their life where there isn't any. We need to do that. And that is our priestly function. Let me use a final illustration here and let's turn to Romans chapter 15 and verse 16. And we'll conclude with this. I see this, and by the way, I don't want to minimize in any way praying for unsaved. And that's what I'm going to look at here. In Romans chapter 15, Paul clearly has this as a burden on his heart. Romans chapter 15 and verse 16. Let's start in 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. Paul recounting his life has been, he has taken the gospel to much of the known world because of God's grace. And here's what he has determined to do. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That is, all the non-Jews in the world. Ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And we know that he's got priestly functions in mind because of the words he uses here. His words are temple words. These are words that describe what a priest does. He says that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ. The Greek word there is the word we get our word liturgy from. It clearly talks about somebody who works in the temple on behalf of God. It's a public servant functioning in the temple. Someone busy with holy things. A priest. By the way, in Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, the John the Baptist's father, it speaks of him as being in the temple, being a minister, working. Looking further in verse 16, ministering the gospel of God. So he's a minister, and the word ministering is a different Greek word. It's a compound word between temple and worker. So Paul says that he is a temple worker of the gospel of God, offering up. Later in the verse, offering up the Gentiles. Just like a priest would offer up a sacrifice, he's offering up the Gentiles to God, sanctified or made holy. So what is he saying here? Paul is painting a visual picture of how a priest functions. And he sees himself as a priest who offers up the Gentiles. So what is he doing? He's saying, when I share the gospel with somebody, I'm taking them and I'm holding them up and I'm saying, Lord, here they are to you. They can't do that themselves. You know, I thank God that somebody prayed for me. They prayed for me and my wife before we were saved. But we can do that today by taking a person who's unsaved, who hasn't yet called upon the name of the Lord, and lift them up as a spiritual sacrifice to God and say, Lord, here they are. I pray for them. I pray that they would get saved. Now, why would you do that? Because that's your priestly function. That's my priestly function, to do that for them. And it's the function of every believer. Those who are without Christ and leading hopeless lives, they need you and me to offer them up. People with physical difficulties, people who can't pray, they need us to lift them up. People struggling with sin, they need us to lift them up. That's our job. We need to do that. So, as we appreciate who we are in Christ, and we appreciate this wonderful direct access that we have to God, we need to use it. We need to use that direct access to pour ourselves out, to lift one another up, to lift up those who don't know Christ as yet. And I guess my challenge to us this morning is, do you know anybody like that? There's plenty to pray for. And I guess I'll close with this and just say that if you're visiting with us today and you're not born again, you're not sure of your eternal destiny, we would like to tell you who Christ is and what he has done for you. Without Christ, the Bible says that we were without hope and without Christ in the world. Martin Luther concluded 500 years ago that you can be right with God by faith and faith alone. We'd like to pray for you as a church. We'd like to pray for you. If you don't know Christ, we'd like to pray for you. And if you want to speak to me afterwards, I'd be glad to do that. And just say, Mike, I'd really appreciate if you prayed for me. Or I'd appreciate if you'd pray for somebody I know. We'd be glad to do that. So that's our ministry. And I hope it's been a challenge to you, and I hope you realize that this is something, it's hard work, and it's something we need to do, but it's something that we can do, and it's the reason that God has put us here. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you that we can just spend a few moments grasping this wonderful idea that we can come directly to you with our petitions, with our prayers, with our offerings. And we thank you so much that your scripture has given us these practical examples that we can pray for one another, that we can lift up our unsaved friends and relatives, classmates, teachers, people we know that, Father, need the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can do that. And I pray that this would be something that would be on our mind, and that we would do it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.